All right, sorry. Children, head off to Children's Church. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and I'll be reading verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8. Revelation 21, 5 through 8. Let's read. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, give us grace here this morning. We are completely reliant on you for any good to come from this time. Give grace to communicate, give grace to hear and receive and comprehend and take and believe and apply to our lives. Take this with us to live this week. Father, use this word. Use your word, Father, to conform us to you and your purposes. We love you and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, we are in the last section of the book of Revelation, the seventh section. Seven symbolizes completeness. And so with the seventh section, this revelation to John is complete. It's everything that's been revealed to John about what to expect in the last days. The last days being the time between Christ's first and second coming, not the very end times, but the way the scriptures refer to the end times, the last days, being between the first coming of Christ, his incarnation, his life and ministry, his death and resurrection. That is the first coming. Second coming is at the very end of history when he comes back to gather his people to himself and judge the world for their sin. And so last week, we saw the announcement of the new heavens and the new earth and what it will be like. It's going to be glorious and wonderful, beyond what we even have the capacity right now to comprehend. We've never lived in such an environment. The earth itself will be transformed into a place of perfect peace and life. Yes, that means this world will still exist in eternity. The world is not going to be fully destroyed. It is going to be made over. It's going to be transformed. And we will have physical bodies living in this world. Each of us individually will be transformed and enter into our glorified state that is free of all the effects of sin. We will be fully healthy and won't get sick. And most importantly, we will be morally perfected to never sin again, to sin no more. And God will dwell with us. God will dwell with us. We will know the constant presence of God in our lives and the perfect joy and peace that comes with him. And all things like death that brings sadness and tears will be removed for ever. And so, after the Lord describes all of that in verses 1 through 4, he then affirms his intentions in a summary statement in verse 5, declaring, "I am making all things new." It's a summary statement, but it's also like he's saying, "I am doing this." Because then he adds, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." It's like he's saying, "I'm doing this, and you can count on it. You can trust your whole life to this ending. This is where it's going to end up for those in Christ who hope in him." And so then a few more things are said through verse 8 that seem to all be geared around the idea of how God works to accomplish his good for his people. So I want to spend our time this morning fleshing those ways out. I see four ways in this text that the Lord is accomplishing his good purposes for his people to make all things new. And these four ways are by his word, by his sovereignty, by his free grace, and by his discipline. And those are our four points here this morning. So, going back to verse 5, we see how the Lord will make all things new by his word. As I mentioned a moment ago, after declaring he is making all things new, he commands John to write it down, saying, "For these words are trustworthy and true." These words, as he refers to, are about the new heavens and the new earth in verses 1 through 4. We've seen John being told many times throughout Revelation to write down what he is seeing and hearing in these visions. And I think we are familiar in our own lives with what the Lord is driving at when he commands John to write these things down. Often when we want to really convince someone of a promise we've made to do something or a prediction we've made about the future, what do we say? Write it down. I'm telling you, it's going to happen. You just wait, write it down, so when it does happen, there's a record, so we get credit for being right, for we get credit for keeping our word. And that is what we see in Scripture, is that God doing the same thing. Like, for instance, with the 10 plagues in Egypt, God told Moses what he was going to do before he did it, so that when it happened, it was not like just some type of misfortune that came on Pharaoh in the land. No, it was clear that God was doing this, demonstrating that God was greater than Pharaoh. Or there's Jesus predicting his death and resurrection three times before it happened. So that when it happened, it was clear Jesus was not just a victim of Pilate and the religious leaders. No, he was accomplishing his purposes. He was in control of this, his death and resurrection. He accomplished it. And so God does that. But God doesn't just tell us what he's going to do ahead of time just for his own glory. That's part of it. But he also does it so as people can know what to believe and hope in and wait for, because God always keeps his word. God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 says, "It is impossible for God to lie." So for God to say he's going to do something and he not do it, he would be lying. And so when God tells John to write this down, he wants him to do it so that his people can always look to his word and believe it and hope in it and wait on it to happen. That is really to be the pattern, folks, of our lives. We read God's infallible word that he had his prophets write down so that we could count on it. We read it and then believe it and then hope in it and then wait on it. That is what we are to do with the promise of eternal life and the new heavens and the new earth. We are to count on it. But we are to do it about everything in life. Just to give you a few examples, we are to trust God to feed and clothe us according to his promises in Matthew 6. We are to trust him to hear and answer our prayers and provide us the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit according to his promises in Luke 11. In the day of trouble, we are to trust that he will deliver us according to his promises, that he will deliver us when we call to him according to Psalm 50, verse 15. And then again, in our passage today, in Revelation 21, we are told that despite how this old world looks now, God is going to remake us and this world, and that is what we are to be living for. He gives us his word, and we are to trust him, not on what we can see, but on what he has told us in his word. So, does that sound like you? Does that sound like the regular pattern of your life? You read God's word and believe it and hope in it and wait on it. Does that sound like the regular pattern of your life? If it's not, at least not consistently, we need to work on it. This is part of the practice of the daily practice of a Christian, of a believer, the pattern of our life. Maybe we need to start with working on just being in the Word more. Are we in the Word regularly, daily? And when you are, when we read the Scriptures, are we looking for God's promises as we read? Are we making note of them, praying over them, trusting in them, hoping in them, conforming our lives to them, and waiting on him to answer? That is the pattern of the Christian. God gives his word. We trust in it. Trust in him to fulfill his word to us. So God is making all things new according to his word, what he's told us. But then secondly, in verse 6, we see that he is making all things new by his sovereignty. By his sovereignty. It says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" Now, first of all, to say it is done before it is actually done is to guarantee it will be done. We can count on God to do this. Despite the fact that this world seems to still be really strong, going strong, and despite the fact that there is evil going on everywhere, that people are still dying and hurting, despite all of that, the new heavens and the new earth is a done deal. Count on it. And why is that? Why should we be so confident in it being done? Because the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, Alpha refers to the first letter of the Greek alphabet, which is the language John wrote the original manuscript of the book of Revelation. In fact, the whole New Testament is written in the Greek language. It was kind of like the trade language of ancient times. In many ways, like today, English is the trade language. It's the most widely known language. If someone's got to write something to the widest group of people they can reach, widest audience, they're going to write it in English, because even if it's not somebody's first language, typically English is someone's second language. Well, it was the same way in the ancient world involving Greek. And so the New Testament was written in Greek. And so I am the Alpha is to speak of the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Alpha is it makes an ah sound like father. And then Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It makes a long O sound like note or wrote. So it's really the same thing as saying today, I am the A and the Z. And essentially what the Lord is saying here is I was in the beginning of all things, and I am the end of all things. As the ESV Study Bible says, he is the sovereign creator and consummator. He started everything, and he will finish everything. But of course, if he's sovereign over the beginning and the end, he's also sovereign over everything in between. There is nothing that God is not in control of. But you know, what's really interesting is how strongly we can affirm a doctrine like the sovereignty of God, yet so struggle to believe it. And you can see how much we struggle with it based on all the fear and anxiety, worry and anger and bitterness that we can experience in our lives. We profess that we believe that God is in absolute control, yet we live mostly as if everything is up to us. That the outcome to everything is based on how well we can navigate a situation, how well we can navigate a relationship or whatever. The right outcome, we believe, will be determined on us making the right decision. Now, mind you, the Bible does not teach fatalism. Our actions do matter. God uses them. Right outcomes do often result from right decisions. We should seek right decisions. Yet that's not always the case. And on top of that, there's so much out of our control, whether we want to admit it or not. But the Bible teaches there is nothing, nothing outside of God's control. In fact, nothing in this world, in all of history, can act outside of God's sovereign will. Remember, that's why the sea before the throne of God in chapter 4 was as smooth as glass. Because you see, folks, the sea represents chaos much of the time in the Bible, as we've seen in Revelation, other passages in Revelation. But it's not chaos with God. It's not chaos with God. Even the chaos in this world is going according to God's sovereign plan. Even the chaos of your own life is in God's control. Now, that doesn't mean we aren't responsible for the chaos when we make wrong choices. God is not the author of sin, Scripture clearly teaches. If there's chaos in your life due to your sin, that's ultimately on you. You're responsible. But even then, God is in control. The hope would be that he's using our sin, even when we fail him, that he is using our sin to teach us lessons and discipline us so that we eventually turn from those sins. But regardless, God is in control of everything. So therefore, to take all the chaos of this great big world and turn it into a place of perfect peace and righteousness is nothing to God. And that is what we hold on to. That our God can do all things and he can make all things new. And don't forget, he can do it in your life. He can start doing it now. We don't have to wait to see some of this making things new. We don't have to wait till the new heavens, new earth. He is doing much of that now, sanctifying us, growing us in him. He will not perfect us in this life, but he can still cause great change in us. We can be moving closer to what we will ultimately be in the new heavens and new earth. We'll never get there in this life. And you hear some people speak of that. There's a church not far away from here who the pastor teaches that you can come to a point in your life where you are perfect in this life. And the Scripture clearly teaches, first the same author here of Revelation, 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you're without sin, you are a liar. And he's talking to Christians, meaning that we as Christians will never fully overcome sin in this life. But we can grow in godliness. We can grow and become in many ways less sinful as we become more conformed to the image of Christ. We're moving towards that day when we are perfected in eternity in the new heavens and new earth. So with that, pray, asking for victory over your sin. Then consciously seek to obey while depending on him to accomplish it. Philippians 2:12 says, it is God who is working in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. So he is sovereignly working his grace in us to change us, sanctifying us, growing us in him until he perfects us one day. Then we come to the second half of verse 6 in our third point, that God will make all things new by his free grace. It says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The spring of the water of life should sound familiar to us. We hear it in John chapter 4, when Jesus shares the gospel with the woman at the well. Then in John 7, verse 37, Jesus cries out to the crowd at the Jewish festival saying this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit. So connecting that to verse 6 of Revelation 21, the Spirit is what is promised here in verse 6. The idea is that in the new heavens and new earth, we will have an endless supply of the Spirit of God satisfying our hearts. Hearts that seem so unsatisfied most days in this life will be completely satisfied in the new creation. What a glorious thought. As you think about where you are right now, how you think about how you've been this past week, you think about how the discontentment you've had in your life, the worries, all the things you've had in your life this past week, there is a day coming, folks. There is a day we are promised where we will be in absolute contentment, absolute satisfaction, because we are going to be living in the presence of God with His Spirit ministering to us forever. It is going to be perfect. That is what we've been promised. That is what we need to be living for, folks. But the point here that I specifically want to mention is how the Spirit is received. And what we see here is it is a gift. It is a gift. First, it is available for the taking to all who thirst. If you want it, it is available. How is it available? As a gift. He says, I will give. It says, without payment. That is how God accomplishes, folks, his good purposes for his people. He accomplishes it by pouring out his blessings freely. He provides. He gives. Of course, he gave us his son, Jesus Christ, who was sent into the world to save sinners. He lived a perfect life in our place. And then he died on the cross in our place to cover our sins. All of our sins, past, present, future, covered in Christ. So that we are made righteous, declared righteous in his sight through faith in him. And God accepts us as his own. But oftentimes, still, as free as that is, as a complete gift as that is, we still oftentimes don't realize how free this gift really, really is. Because when it says there, to those who thirst, there are two fundamental questions we should be asking in light of what we know about ourselves and human nature, and what the scriptures say about ourselves and human nature. And that is, how do we thirst? And how do we thirst for the right thing? How do we thirst for God? How do sinners come to the point where we are thirsting for God? Because see, people use religion for all kinds of things today, all kinds of fulfillment today. They use religion to make themselves feel better in different ways. But do we actually thirst for God Himself? And as we just saw, it's His Spirit that we are being given when we do thirst for Him. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us Himself. So how do we thirst for God? How do we thirst for Him? Romans 3 says, no one seeks after God. Meaning no one really desires God or thirsts for Him. Not in our natural self. For that to happen, the scriptures teach that God has to change our hearts to make us truly thirst for Him, to give us a longing we really don't have without Him doing so. In other words, for us to come to Christ by faith, God has to give us a thirst and desire for Him. That is how free, folks, God's grace is. He didn't just die for our sins and rise from the dead and give us a free offer of forgiveness if we would choose to take Him up on it. No, He even gives us the desire for Him and His grace and forgiveness. Otherwise, we wouldn't want it. We would say, that's nice, but no thanks. But no, He doesn't stop there. He stops at nothing, the scriptures teach us, to assure our good. He will not let our hard hearts prevent Him from doing us good. As He said, it is done. He will sovereignly accomplish it, and He will accomplish it with complete free grace where He will not stop at no. He will work in us until we say yes and trust in Him as our Savior. For all of us in Christ, God is making sure we do not miss out on the new heavens and the new earth that He is making for us. So that then brings us to our final point, folks. God makes all things new by His discipline. In verses 7 and 8 it says, the one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, what you probably immediately recognize is this word conquer. Again, we've seen this word 17 times throughout Revelation. 3 times it is Jesus conquering, 4 times it is Satan conquering, and 10 times it is believers or the church conquering. This whole book is a call to Christians to conquer the temptations and persecutions of Satan and this world through faith in Jesus Christ. Not in our own power, as we've just spoken of about God's free grace, but through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ, faith in Him and the grace He gives us to do so. So that is what we have here. In verse 7, we have the one who conquers and what will happen to him. He will receive the heritage of the new heavens and the new earth, and the Lord will be his God, and he will be God's son. Again, folks, let's just stop for a moment. It's not the main point of the text, but what a glorious thought. You are not being saved just because God had pity on you and wanted to give you some grace and mercy because he didn't want to have to send you to hell. Okay? It's so much more profound than that. He saved us so that he could have relationship with us, so that he could know us intimately. He's planning on dwelling with us. He saved us to make us his. That's the whole doctrine of adoption, you know, is God adopts us as his own. We become his children, co-heirs with Christ, and children of the Father. That is his intentions. Is to not only to show us mercy, but to enjoy us, to love us forever, to be with us forever. That's what he's after. Praise him. Praise him for it. In contrast, we have what will happen to those who don't conquer, who don't persevere in verse 8. There's actually two groupings or list there identified by the phrase as for. And I think the first one is specifically for professing believers who give in to the pressure of Satan and the world's temptations and persecutions. They are the cowardly, the faithless, and the detestable. They did not have the faith and courage to persevere and did the detestable thing of giving in. The other list is a sample size of the sins of the world. They do include the sins that professing Christians are tempted and pressured into and are judged for. But they are the sins of the world. They are the murderers that, of course, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount includes those who give in to hatred and bitterness, which are the seeds of murder. So we should not forget that and make sure we are turning from our hatred and bitterness. The sexually immoral includes all those who habitually participate in anything sexual outside the marriage covenant of one man and one woman. Remember, that includes pornography. Okay? We must turn from pornography. Christians cannot participate in any forms of pornography. That is outside God's allowance in the gift he's given us, that is the marriage covenant. Sorcery seems to have some focus on the occult and demonic worship. Most of us probably don't have much familiarity with that, but it may be more common than we realize. Doing some research, I found that there was a 2020 article in The Atlantic, which is a major newspaper in this country, that is titled, "Why is Witchcraft on the Rise?" Or let's even get closer to home. There's actually a store in downtown Concord called The Enchanted Kitchen that seems to deal in the occult, advertising tarot cards and psychic readers right in downtown Concord. Then there's idolatry, the elevating of anything above God in the priorities of our lives. Let me say that again, folks. Idolatry is elevating anything. It can even be a very good thing. It can even be a gift from God to us that we can elevate above God himself in the priority of our lives. Therefore, it becomes an idol. Okay? Finally, liars, all liars. Liars live in opposition to the God of truth. Christians live in the truth. You see, because of what God has done for us, because we have been fully accepted in him, we don't have to cover up stuff. We don't have to try to make ourselves look better. We can be honest before others because we have been fully accepted in Christ. In a sense, we got nothing to prove. Okay, our confidence, our hope in everything in this life is the fact that there's a God who loves us, loves me despite my sin. Okay, my whole mantra, my whole focus of life is that, yes, I am a sinner that has been given grace. So to live a life where I'm trying to pose myself as righteous when I'm not is a contradiction to the gospel, you see. So our lives are to be about it should reflect an honesty, a transparency that can, if you're not used to it, can kind of throw you off a little bit, like, whoa, you know, what's the word, too much information, or phrase too much information, you know, but for a Christian, we can share more because we're just not, there's no pretentiousness. We're honest before God, therefore we can be honest before others. So liars will not enter into the new heavens and new earth. But instead, they will end up in hell and eternal judgment. But what struck me and led to our fourth point here is the clear parallel between verses 7 and 8 and Hebrews 12, where the writer is encouraging the church there in Hebrews 12 to persevere and not turn away from the faith. We believe he was writing initially, if you remember, he was writing to the church in Rome. There was a lot of persecution going on in Rome. Many of the Christians were a Jewish background, and they were considering maybe turning back to Judaism to avoid the persecution that Christians were facing. That was the context there. And so the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them to persevere. And how does he encourage them? Like conquerors here in Revelation 21, he tells them in Hebrews 12 to lay aside every weight and sin which clings to them and run the race that is set before them. Like John calls for Christians to conquer, Paul calls us to run to win. And then a few verses later, he tells them in Hebrews 12 that they are going through hardships like the discipline that a loving father carries out on his son, and that those he doesn't discipline are not his true sons. And I thought, well, that's it. That's what we're seeing here in verses 7 and 8. The final way here that the Lord makes all things new, what leads to that day when he makes all things new, is the discipline of his children. That we are going through hardships now to prepare us for the inheritance. That heritage that will be ours as what? Sons and daughters of God. Co-heirs with Christ. God is using all the attacks of Satan and this world to burn away, folks, to burn away the dross, the dirt in our hearts and lives, so that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will be proven to be true believers, true followers of Christ. As 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, folks, all the trials, whether we are mistreated by an unbeliever for our faith or we feel the guilt and shame of our ongoing battles against temptation, God is using it for our good. He's already started the process of making all things new as he makes us more and more like Christ until the day he returns and completes it. So there you have it, folks. God is making all things new. One day we will live and experience fully the new heavens and new earth. And that is what we are to be living for now in this life. We are certainly supposed to enjoy and give thanks to all of God's blessings in this life, like newborns and all these things. Praise God for it. But we are to do so with the full realization that this life is just a small foretaste of what is to come. What a tragedy it is for so many people in this world. The majority of this world, they forsake the treasures that are there in the new heavens, new earth, to try to have heaven here now. For things that so fail in comparison to what we have to look forward to. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. You're settling for this. We've got so much more. If you deny those things and turn to Christ. Folks, the world is not our home. And it is not our treasure. And therefore, we are not to live for it. And as the Lord works towards that day, we are to trust his word that promises our glorious inheritance. We are to live every day in dependence upon what God has told us in his word, because he is trustworthy, and because he is sovereign and in control of everything, and because he loves us infinitely, caring for us intentionally and completely by his free grace. He will stop at nothing to accomplish his good for the objects of his faith, those who have trusted in Christ, who are his in Christ. Finally, He is preparing us for that day by his discipline that proves we are his. We are to endure patiently, knowing it is part of our calling. He will do all this for us, folks. He will do all this for us. It's as good as done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us here this morning. Father, thank you for who you are. Trustworthy, faithful, true, sovereign, full of grace. And our Father, who disciplines his children, who is intentionally working in our lives. That, Father, thank you that we can, as painful as it is, as difficult as so many things in life are, we can believe you are absolutely in control and you are using it all for our good. You're using it all to prepare us for when we are with you in your presence in the new heavens, the new earth, when you make all things new, including us. Father, we praise you that we can look at everything as from you. Father, I pray you give every soul in this place the grace to believe that, to receive it, to be ministered by it. Father, to be able to reflect and meditate on the truth of this. And just be comforted and strengthened, changed. We pray this would be life-altering, Father. Father, we need our lives changed. We profess our faith in you, but there is still so much dross, so much dirt, so much that is not conformed to you. Father, we need your grace. We need you to minister, to show your kindness to us, Father. Bless us, Father. And we give you all the credit, all the glory, because it can only come from you. It can only be accomplished by you. Do so, Father. Make us seek you more. Make us go to your word more. Make us trust it more. Make us trust in your sovereignty over us. Make us trust in your grace over us. Make us trust even your hand of providence that disciplines us and it can often hurt. That ultimately it is coming from one who has loved us beyond what we could ever imagine. It gave his own son. Father, go beyond what this sermon can do. Go beyond what even this prayer can do, Father. Work your grace in us. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.